This morning, let us have a word of prayer as always, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day. We pray that you will bless us, help us to have a good Lord's Day. As always, we're thankful for you and your word, and the guidance that your word gives us. We're thankful to have these opportunities. We can come together and study your word collectively. And we're thankful for all of the different ways in which we have the opportunity today to worship you. We're thankful for the opportunity to remember again collectively the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we pray that it is something that we remember every day, and that we never forget what a great sacrifice he made on our behalf. But we're thankful for this, for the memorial that we have. And we pray that our hearts will be in the right place and that we'll partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. We pray, Heavenly Father, and we're thankful for all the other avenues of worship that we'll engage in today. We're certainly thankful for the ability to approach your throne in prayer. We know what a privilege that is, and we're thankful we can ask you for help in times of need. We can just express our thanksgiving and our praise and our reverence for you. We're thankful that we can pray for one another, that you are such a gracious God, that you have an open ear, that you respond to our petitions. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with all of us here today, that again our minds will be focused on all the things that we do, that you'll be glorified in our worship, that we will do so in a way that is acceptable to you. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for this local church that affords us this time together, that we can indeed worship you in spirit and in truth. As always, we pray for the teachers today. We pray that nothing but truth will be taught, and that those who hear your words will take it and make application of it to our lives. We are so thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus, his willingness to give up heaven and to come to earth and to take on a human body, to go through all the trials that he had to endure, and finally to be tortured on a cross just so that we could have the hope of heaven. Help us again to be mindful of that every day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So, we're starting 1 Peter. I believe we wrapped up James. So we're going to jump right into Peter. And as has been the case with all of these books, we haven't done a lot of work on the background and history of these of the books. You can do that on your own. It's usually very interesting. Certainly, as we get going in 1 Peter, outside of Hebrews, you know, most of the time we're dealing with Paul and his teachings, and so this is new, and we don't know. Some people think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, even. I have great doubt about that myself, but now for sure we're on to someone new. And of course, Peter was one of the pillars, one of the inner circle, a part of the inner circle of Christ, and at the same time had a very complex character when you stop and think about Peter, that he was without question a very courageous man, and yet he denied Christ out of fear. And he was a very intelligent man, and yet he was known to speak sometimes without thinking. And so there is a lot of the Bible reveals the good and the bad of Peter, his successes and his failures. And so he's presented just as when we were going through the different individuals in the Bible, just like all of those individuals, he's presented as just a man with faults and flaws. And but sometimes his faults and flaws have been pointed out a little bit more. And so, but at the end of the day, he was a great apostle who ultimately gave his life for his Savior. And so we, of course, have a great deal of respect for Peter. And this is really a wonderful epistle. And as you think about 1 Peter, a lot of it has to do with suffering. He deals with that a lot. No less than 26 times he deals with the idea of suffering. So he's really trying to encourage Christians during times of suffering to do the right thing, not to give up, not to quit, and to even understand the value of suffering to some extent. But he deals with that in a lot of ways. And we realize that we are going to suffer as Christians. Someone says, well, if suffering is something that we have to endure, maybe I don't want to be a Christian. But the benefits of being a Christian far outweigh any negative connotation you can attach to it, even in the days of Peter, when the suffering, of course, was much more severe. He points out the value again of being willing to suffer for Christ. And there's just a great benefit, of course, of being a Christian, even for us today. We do suffer some sort of persecution at times. And even the fact of the matter is, if you made the decision, well, I'm not going to become a Christian because I don't like suffering. Well, guess what? You're going to suffer anyway. So that's just the lot of man. There's trials and tribulations that everyone has to experience. At least as Christians, we kind of have a safety net. We have someone we can lean on in times of trouble, who we can pray to and who can help us and is willing to help us. And by experience, we all know he has helped us in times of trouble. So just because that we have to suffer, and I know sometimes our suffering comes specifically because we're Christians. So that's a little different than just the average suffering that people go through. Sometimes we suffer for the word of God. We suffer for Christ. But you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that any of the suffering that we have to endure now can't even be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So there's something better coming, but we have to endure. And to do that, it helps if we realize that there is actually some benefit when it comes to that. And so just like James talked a little bit about that, and Paul, you remember, did too in his great letter to the Romans, Peter delves into that just a little bit as well. But he deals with suffering throughout the epistle. So let's just jump right into it then. I might say, again, we haven't got a lot into the introductory. Usually you point out when the epistles were written and where and all of that. I'll just say this, because it will play an important part later, that this epistle was written about 64 A.D. And there's a reason to point that out that will become more obvious later, why that's important. Usually, that doesn't carry a whole lot of importance, really, when it's all said and done. It's interesting to know when the different letters were written, but it doesn't help us in our interpretation very much or anything. But when 1 Peter was written, because of some of its contents, becomes very valuable for us to know. So we'll point that out at the particular time. But 1 Peter chapter 1, then verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so Peter, just like Paul, all the writers did at that time, he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Peter wore a lot of hats, didn't he? What else was Peter other than an apostle? He was an elder in the Lord's church. Very interesting there. He obviously was an evangelist, was a preacher. So can you be a preacher and an elder at the same time? Yes. I don't always recommend that, but personally, but there's a lot of fine preachers who are elders too in their local congregations. And so, you know, that's wonderful if you want to wear both of those hats. Some preachers desire that and aim for that. And so that's, but we have the authority for that right here, because we know Peter was not right here, but we know when we look at the life of Peter, that he was not only evangelist, he served as an elder as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll find out a little bit about that later. But and so he was a preacher, he was an apostle, he was an elder. We know what else was he? He was a husband. That's exactly right. So that's important. I mean, we know if he was an elder, he had to be a husband. Some people don't think that's the case, but we know scripturally, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, that was the case. And so we find in scripture a mention of his wife. He was indeed a husband. And so he was a father, wasn't he? Because he was an elder. So we know these things. And so he wore a lot of different hats. Very interesting man and useful in the kingdom of God. Now, who was he writing to? This is a little bit tricky. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, generally, the dispersion referred to Jews living outside of Palestine. And that historically is what it literally meant. And you remember that's how James used it in the last letter that we studied. It could be that's the way Peter is using it. But most doubt that he's using that literally. He could have been. There's a lot of things in the letter that are Jewish in nature, but then there are a lot of things that are Gentile in nature as well. When he refers to them in certain places, he'll warn them about their past passions and things of that nature. That's generally the kind of language that was used with regard to the Gentiles because of their past way of living, their idolatry and sexual immorality and all of that. The Jews had their issues, but there wasn't so much that. And so usually that gives you a key that he's writing to a Gentile. But, you know, that's not written in stone. I mean, do you think there were some immoral Jews? Sure, sure. And so, you know, you could look at it like that. But generally speaking, that's the kind of language that Paul would often use, warning the Gentiles of their past fornication and their passions and things of that nature. And then also, even when you look at this introduction, that he's writing to the exiles who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we know from the history of Acts, you go back in the book of Acts, and churches in those areas were Gentile churches. So that's interesting. That tells you he's probably, now it could, there were Jews in those places too. And it is at least possible that he was writing just to the Jewish Christians. But that doesn't seem, you know, really likely that he would do that. Why would he do that? And now you say, yeah, I asked the question why. I can tell you why some would say he might. It's because he was the apostle to the Jews. Who was Paul the apostle to? The Gentiles. And Galatians chapter 2, that's just stated, spelled out. Paul affirmed that God had sent him and Barnabas to the Gentiles, and Peter and James, they were the apostles to the Jews. And so that would explain why he would do such a thing, but that's still unlikely. Because, again, that wasn't something that was complete. I mean, it wasn't like Paul only preached to the Gentiles. Did he ever preach to Jews? Yes. And it's not like Peter and James that they only dealt with the Jews. In fact, who preached the first sermon to the Gentiles? It was Peter. And so while generally speaking, it is true that Paul had a special commission to go to the Gentiles. And therefore, Peter, again, his main work was with the Jews. That did overlap. And it's hard for me to believe that he would actually write inspired letters and send them out to these places just to the Jews. And so with all that in mind, really, I said all that to say we can't be 100% sure who he sent the letters to. But it's probably best to conclude that it was just to Christians in general, both Jews and Gentiles. And that certainly fits the epistle because, there's a lot of Jewish things in here, and then there's a lot of Gentile things that put you in view of the Gentiles as well. So it's probably best to interpret that this was sent to just Christians that have been, are in different places, in these particular places outside of Palestine. But he goes on to say, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with blood. And that's kind of, you know, taking a page out of Paul's books. That's saying a whole lot in just that one verse right there. Every part of that is important. When you think about these individuals, they were elect. And by the way, we should probably spend some time talking about the idea of election. Like, that's who is he writing to? Not just the exiles, but those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. And that's just a way of describing Christians. We are God's elect. And that's special. I mean, we should never take that for granted. Get, as I often tell you, just get out in concordance and look up how many times, not just the word elect, but words like elect or chosen. We're the chosen people of God. But the idea of being chosen or set apart or elected by God is something that we should be thankful for and thank God for, that we have been picked by God to be a part of His special people. We're His peculiar people, purchased people. That's who we are. So we're God's elect. And many sermons have been preached. I have preached many sermons on the idea of being elect. Now, the problem is, when you think about election, what false doctrine comes to mind? Calvinism. Because that's something big to them. They believe in election, predestination, and those things are biblical subjects, of course. They just don't have the twist that Calvinists put on them. Like, when you think about being chosen by God and elect, and even thinking about this in terms of what Peter says, that he is referring to, or this election is according to, the foreknowledge of God. That's what God knew, and not just knew, but even planned beforehand. And so this election, that's where Calvinists come in and say, see, all of God knew beforehand, so he planned beforehand our salvation. And that's true, except for you need to understand one thing. That Peter is dealing here with the collective, not the individual. He's not dealing with individual elect, with God foreknowing and planning before specific individuals who are going to be saved. But a people. He was predestining a people to be saved. And that's an important distinction. I'm not commenting on whether God in his omniscience knows or not. I mean, things about God we can't understand. God knows all things. That's not the point. Just who is it? What is it that he foreknew? And what he foreknew was who he was going to save collectively. In other words, those who would obey the gospel of Christ would be saved. That was God's plan. Those who would accept his son, whom, of course, the Old Testament is all that is in the Old Testament. All of that was written, thousands of years of material, God planning to bring forth his son. And at the appropriate time, he did. And now he knew before, planned before the foundation of the earth, that those who would accept his son would be saved. And those who didn't would be lost. Now, is that fair? Yes, that's fair. The Calvinistic twist on it is not fair. Like, they have a limited group of people that God knew, predestined on an individual basis before the foundation of the earth to be saved. And everybody else is lost. I've often pointed out, wherever you have an election, you also have a rejection. Right? Like, when you elect, by the same process, you reject. And the rejection is made on the same way, the same process as the election. So if God, in other words, predestines individuals with apart from their free will, arbitrarily, then he rejects people on the same basis. Now, I asked the question a minute ago, is that fair of how I describe? Yes. But when you look at it from a Calvinistic standpoint, is that fair? If God said, before you were born, all of you over here, you're going to heaven. you folks over there, you're going to hell. I've already decided. And, you know, if I was God doing this, I've already decided. I've already predestined. You all are all lost. And maybe I get in the middle here and say, you guys are fortunate. All of you all going to heaven. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to change that. You're going to heaven. No matter what. It's predestined. All of you, you're going to hell. No matter what. It's already decided. It's predestined. Is that fair? That's not fair. I don't care how you color that. They have different ways of explaining it. And usually they emphasize the salvation part of it. And just, you know, they don't even mention y'all. They don't mention you. Because that sounds too bad. It sounds good to say, you all, you're going to heaven. It has nothing to do with your works. It has nothing to do with your ability or talent. It's all the love and the mercy of God. He's predestined it. Well, that sounds great. Until you start to think the rejection is made on the same basis as the election. So you all are going to hell, and it doesn't matter. You have nothing to do with it. God just determined before you were even born that's the case. And that's just, that's not the election. Here's the way sometimes we break it down with election. God, when it comes down to election, it includes all men potentially. Potentially. It includes everyone. Now, people have to obey the gospel of Christ in order to become a part of the elect. But it doesn't exclude anybody. It includes all men potentially. And number two, it doesn't include any man unconditionally. So there's always a condition. To become a part of God's elect, you have to meet the condition. And that condition is obeying the gospel of Christ. And that's the thing that was foreknown by God before the foundation of the earth. So everyone who obeys the gospel will be saved. Everyone who doesn't, who reaches the age of accountability, of course, they will be lost. And that's fair. God's not asking people to do things they can't do. He set forth a plan of salvation. We'll talk about it in the sermon here this morning. That's beautiful. That again, it comprehends everyone potentially. You just have to do your part in believing Jesus. Obey the gospel. And so when you start thinking about this election, let's understand. It is a wonderful doctrine, but you have to view it scripturally. You are a part, if you are a Christian, of God's elect. He chose you, handpicked you. It's wonderful to be a part of the people of God. But it is something, of course, you played a part in when you obeyed the gospel. And he goes on to say more that even furthers that and vindicates that idea. He says that this elect, they were elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And again, weighty stuff there. Do you know you've been sanctified by the Spirit? And the Bible says that a lot. There are a lot of places where we're told when it comes down to our salvation, we were sanctified by the Spirit. You remember in Second Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and at verse 13. I believe it is 2 Thessalonians. Get these first and second confused sometimes. Let's see. 2 Thessalonians, verse 13. But we ought to always give thanks to God, to you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God... Yeah, now here's the... Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by who? By the Spirit and belief in the truth. And by the way, you see both things here. We see the Spirit acting. No one is ever saved apart from the Holy Spirit. He's involved in man's sanctification. But you see the very next thing that Paul says here, when he's talking to them about their salvation, when they were saved and how they were chosen by God, through sanctification by the Spirit. And what? belief in the truth. There's man's part. Man has a part. I know, again, what would the Calvinists say about that? They would say, oh, that robs God of his sovereignty. If you say you have to do anything to be saved, that robs you, or robs God, rather, of his sovereignty. When I was doing radio work, people would call in all the time and ask me, Don, do you not believe in the sovereignty of God? Yeah, 100% I do. Well, then you can't say you have to be baptized to be saved. They would always bring up baptism, but they would say the same thing with confessing Christ or repenting. No, you don't have to do anything. The moment they say you have to do something, that means God is not sovereign. And I'm not as bright as the next fellow, but they could never get me to understand, what do you mean by, why do you come to that conclusion? They're all convinced of it, but to this moment, how does that, me doing what God tells me to do, obeying God, how does that not emphasize his sovereignty rather than take it away? And they just feel like if you do anything, God's not sovereign. He's only sovereign if he does it, takes every step in our salvation. But here we have Paul talking about the real process of salvation. You're sanctified by the Spirit when you believe the truth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit operates through and by the truth. Go ahead, Dwayne. Yeah. And the interesting thing about them, and now the Calvinists don't necessarily do this. They don't have this. But the interesting thing about the Jehovah's Witness, they can justify everything by coming up with their own Bible. That's a good way around it, isn't it? Just come up with their Bible. Let me get Jake and then Jesse. Yeah, go ahead, Jake. Exactly right. There you have it. Right. Right. Very simple, really. And there, and by the way, the gospel in verse 14 is the truth in verse 13, isn't it? Same thing. Yeah, go ahead, Jesse.
Kind of coming from this background with the charismatic and all that and everything. Mm-hmm. So what they think is, to kind of, I don't know if this necessarily answers your question, but they believe you're robbing God of his glory because if you're not saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it's not a miraculous thing, they don't feel like, oh, well, you're not really saved because God didn't touch your heart.
Right.
And that's where they get that. They try to justify that it's not, you know, or that's why you're robbing God of his glory, because they feel like if God doesn't do every single part of it, well, then you're not really saved.
Right, yeah. Except the Bible says we are. And that, you know, it's interesting. I think I wrote a blog here recently about how one false doctrine almost always leads to another. Because, like, why would they teach that? Why does the Holy Spirit have to touch your heart? Well, because Calvinists say you're born totally depraved. Therefore, you can't even believe in Christ without an outpouring of the Spirit. But the truth is, when you go to the Bible, the Spirit, there is no miracle involved in an individual being saved. Like, the Holy Spirit doesn't work miraculously to save people. It never, now I'm not saying in the first century there were, of course, miracles had to be done to confirm the word, but I'm talking about miracles on an individual's heart. That has never been the case, ever. God has never saved anyone by miraculously turning them, because that would rob them of their free will. And it wouldn't be a demonstration of love on their part or anything. It would be God making them do something. And we just have, through the Word of God, we see over and over how the Spirit works. The Spirit works, not miraculously, when it comes to man's heart, but through the Word of God, through the truth. For example, turn over, and I'll get you in just a minute, but look, turn over to Nehemiah. I can give you a lot of examples of this. We often, on this point, use Nehemiah, because here's a vivid example of this. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And verse 20. Now, here's the situation. Now, we know the people of Israel were rebellious people, right? They kept sinning against God. We know from our study in through the book of Judges, looking at some of the judges, how they were on that cycle. Faithful sometimes, then they become unfaithful. Then they would cry out, and God would rescue them, and then they'd be faithful and then unfaithful. And that was not only the cycle. It was a vicious cycle in the days of the judges. But that really kind of epitomized the entire existence of the Jewish nation. Like, they did that throughout their history. And God kept trying to get them to do better and to be better. And Nehemiah describes to us how he did it. In Nehemiah chapter 9 at verse 20, he says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." Now notice, he tried to help them by the Spirit. He gave them the Spirit. But now, when you drop a little further in the text, go down to verse 30. In verse 30, he spends from verse 20 to verse 30, he talks about the different things and how they're stiff-necked and all that stuff. But verse 30, he says, "Many years you bore with them and warned them," how? "By your Spirit." Now, how did he do it? Here it is. "Through your prophets." So he gave them the Spirit to help them, to get them to repent, to change them. He instructed them with the Spirit. But how did he do it? Through the preaching, through the prophets. And that's what you see throughout the Word of God. On the day of Pentecost, when those individuals were saved, they were sanctified by the Spirit. But how did it come about? Through the preaching. Their hearts were pricked when they heard the Word of God. And if we had the time, if I was doing a study on the Holy Spirit, you've seen me do it before, I'll put up on the screen that you can see all the things the Bible says about the Spirit working with man. You couldn't find one thing, not one thing that the Spirit does with regard to the heart of man that can't be affirmed about the Word of God. That's very interesting, isn't it? I would challenge you, find one thing the Bible says the Spirit does with regard to the heart of man that I can't find a passage that says the Holy Spirit does the same thing. We're born again of the Spirit. We're born again of the Word. We're saved by the Spirit. We're saved by the Word. We're sanctified by the Spirit. What does John 17:17 say? Sanctified by the Word. I can just go on. We're washed by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11. We're washed by the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26. It's just a long list. Like, I have like 20 things or whatever it is, 25 things, where there's things that the Spirit does, and in every case, I can show you the Word does the same thing. Why is that? Because the Spirit works through the Word. Just like here in Nehemiah. He gave them the Spirit, who instructed them, not miraculously. If it was miraculous, that would have robbed them of their free will. Through the prophets. It's the way God operates. And so, you know, this business of him sending the Spirit on our... So, no, the Bible doesn't ever give us an example of God doing that. So that's not the right answer. It's not what the Bible, what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm sorry, Autumn. Go ahead. Right. Right. And we're told what that is in the text. And you bring up good passages there, because I've used those same passages and asking the question with the same people who would say, well, no, if God does anything with regard to justification, he loses his sovereignty. So with those, I've asked them those same things. What about Naaman? When he finally dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, did that rob God of his sovereignty? What do you think they'd say? No. What about when they marched around the city of Jericho? Was that still a matter of grace that God gave him that city? Did that somehow rob him of his glory or his sovereignty? No. Of course not. And there, believe it or not, there's example after example, because Autumn is right. God has always demanded obedience. In fact, before we close, as we continue in 1 Peter, notice what the very next thing is. So he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with the blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So all of this, this calling, this election that was foreordained, foreknown by God, sanctified by the Spirit, by believing the truth, all of that was for obedience. And that's what God wants. Obedience never robs God of glory. It, in fact, glorifies him. So I can't see how it robs him of his sovereignty. Instead, it emphasizes it. And then, Matt, I'm missing hands. I'm sorry, Matt. Go ahead. Right. 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 So, yeah, go ahead, Sam.
One fellow got his study. He said, God ordained the plan, not the man.
Right. That's exactly right.
Those who obey the gospel of Christ are those that are predestined.
Yeah, that's a great way of putting it.
Those that are in Christ.
Right. That's a way to remember that. It's exactly what I said. I just didn't say it as fancy. That helps you to remember it. He predestined, he foreordained the plan, not the man. And that's fair. Predestining the man is not fair, because again, when you predestine the man, then there's going to be other men who you don't predestine, who you've rejected. Now they're going to hell unconditionally, just like the man you predestined to go to heaven unconditionally. I don't care how you slice that. It's not fair. We don't have to always understand God's ways. There's some things we just don't understand. But you can slice that any way you want it. If God predestined certain people to spend eternity in a devil's hell, that's not fair. And when you really, you know, I've many times, even before you, dug into that very deeply. If you have to have the Holy Spirit poured upon your heart in order to understand the gospel and be saved, who, pray tell, is responsible for the miracle? God is. And so if I need, so God creates me as a sinner, according to them. Then I need the Spirit in order to obey the gospel, which God does. So if he doesn't give me the Spirit, he creates me a sinner. He demands that I believe, even though I now don't have the ability to believe. I can only believe if he gives me the Spirit. He doesn't give me the Spirit, and then he condemns me to a devil's hell for not believing. Raise your hand if you think that's fair. That's not fair at all. I missed a hand. Someone, go ahead, Autumn, very quickly. I think that's the second bell. I think. There's a lot of areas in religion that people only make an argument with regard to that, to religion. All right, we'll pick up there next week. Look at, pick up verse 2.